My wife and I were talking the other day about a movie that's coming out. It's actually just came out on DVD called Black Snake Moan. You guys heard of that? You know what I'm talking about? The whole premise of the movie was this old black man, he kind of lives out in a rural part of the country, and he finds this skinny little white girl passed out in the road. And apparently she's known around town as a drug addict and just really screwed up. So the guy has compassion on her, picks her up, takes her in his house, puts a chain around her, and chains her up where she can't get away. Of course, this is to save her, because if she gets away from him, she's just going to go do drugs again. And my wife and I were talking, and, you know, that's just pretty funny. Some old black guy finds some little white girl and chains her up, you know. It's pretty funny. You guys know my wife's black. And she said, if it was the other way around, it wouldn't be so funny. That would be really offensive if it was a white guy that had a black girl chained up. It kind of changes everything, doesn't it? Why does it change things? Why do we look at it differently? Well, history. We've got a history. And history shapes the way we look at things. It shapes the way we think about things. And it's important that we know our history. And I'm very happy that Mr. Bevis agreed to be here with us this weekend, because he's played a part in our history. And he's going to share with you a story that I think will shape the way you look at what we're doing and the way you look at the world. So welcome, Mr. Jim Bevis. I think I've been calling you Bevis the whole time. It's actually Jim Bevis. I apologize.
I answered almost anything. And I have certainly been called a lot worse. So, well, what a privilege it is to be here, and how we have enjoyed this meeting. The two brothers who preceded me, we were blessed by both of them. I especially appreciate Bruce's emphasis on the good and the bad and the ugly. And unfortunately, at times, I think we've majored only on the bad and the ugly and haven't seen the good. And I just appreciate his challenging us to draw from that which was and that which is precious. It seems to me that we all have the responsibility of extracting the precious from the worthless. And that's just a part of it. And you'll have to do that with me as well tonight. Matter of fact, I hope there'll be some precious. But we all have that obligation. I have to do that with not only things that you write, but I have to do that with things that I write. There's only one book that does not require that of me. And even that requires assessment and examination. But I just encourage you just to relax and receive what I'm giving you tonight, and believing that I have sought the Lord for many weeks. We believe this is a very historically significant occasion for us. This is the 40th year after we left the campus ministry. And there's something in Scripture about 40. And a lot of things happen in the 40-year increments. And we also believe that it is God-orchestrated. I have the reputation of being able to put a deal together. And this is not a deal that we put together. We had absolutely nothing to do it other than just to say, yes, we believe the Lord would have us come. And thanks to Wes and his committee for extending this invitation to us, and we trust that it will be encouraging to you tonight. Although you probably have already spotted her, I certainly would not want to overlook my wife, who's been my full partner for 48 years of marriage and ministry. Ann, would you just stand and let those who haven't seen you see you? If you have to make a choice of speaking to either Ann or me, by all means, speak to Ann. She does more good accidentally than I do on purpose. And she is a wonderful lady, and she has borne much of the scorn that came to us in the campus ministry and in ministry. And by His grace, we have recovered. And those scars are probably still there in some places, but they've been healed by the blood of the Lamb. and we rejoice in that. I have something for you tonight. I brought a book that I had intended to sell to you. Matter of fact, I was going to sell it to you for less than cost. And then just a few minutes ago, when I retreated up to the room for a few minutes, the Lord said, no, you're to give it to him. And so I believe I've heard from the Lord in that I'm to give you this book. And it's entitled When God Walked on Campus. It's probably the greatest thing I've ever read on campus ministry. Now, I'm a history buff. I love to read about revivals in the past, including the Cane Ridge Revival. And this is about campus revival. And I don't know if you know that all of the major revivals that have swept across this country started on college and university campuses. There may be one or two exceptions. But most of them started and were ignited on college campuses. And you see, I believe it could happen again. And I believe it must happen again. I believe, Billy Graham said this not too long ago, only a revival, a heaven-sent revival, can resolve the problems we face as a nation. I believe that. And I believe that revival could well happen and could begin on your campus. Here's what I would ask you to do. If you have a card, I'd like for you to give me a card. Now, we're not going to send you a bill, and we're not going to try to sell you stuff through the email. But we need to be able to justify that we have distributed these books. And if you'll give me your card, or if you'll give me your name and address and hopefully email address just written out on a piece of paper, or if all else fails, we'll have some sheets over on this table and you can just go over there and fill that out. Just either drop your card or a piece of paper with the information written out or go over there and sign one of those sheets. I'd like to distribute this book kind of in an order of priority and protocol, if there is such a thing, and I believe there is. I'd like for every campus minister who's here to be assured that you get one. So first of all, I want campus ministers to come and get them, and then along the same time, pardon? No, not now. I'll call on you. And when I say campus ministers, I mean if you're married, husband and wife have one book. And hopefully one book per campus that you can pass around. If you like it real well, you can order some copies of it. Also, any college or university faculty members that are here, I want you to have one. And also any ministers who are here. And I'm talking about ministers in local churches, and I think certainly I would include elders in that. And then if you happen to be here from your campus and your minister or campus minister is not here, you pick up one of those books for your campus, if you will. But I think you'll find it exciting. I couldn't put the book down when I read it. I gave you something that I'll explain to you a little bit later and would just encourage you not to read it at this moment. It's entitled The New Haven Call. And my wife and I have just returned from Yale University for a week, and we went to an institute on campus revival and spiritual awakening. And I don't know about you, but I'm for both of those. Campus revival and spiritual awakening. And one of the things that this group drew up and signed as indication of their commitment, knowing there is a cost for revival and spiritual awakening, they drew up the New Haven Call. And I wanted you to have a copy of that as well. You don't have to sign it and turn it back into me. You can read it, pray over it, or discard it. But I wanted you to have a call. Now, if you will, I gave out an outline. And as you will be able to see, that has about 3 hours worth of material on it. And I am setting my stopwatch right now for 55 minutes. Now, I didn't get 3 sessions like some guys, nor 5 sessions like others. But I was given 55 minutes plus a question and answer session. So, anything that I make reference to that you want to know more about, you feel free to ask me that. And I'll do my best, if it's appropriate, to try to answer that question. Well, let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to be here, and what a wonderful experience it is to feel that you're in the center of the will of God. And we believe we are here in this meeting for this weekend. Thank you for these precious brothers and sisters that we've met, for the good things that we hear, for the stirrings of revival and transforming revival that I believe is stirring on university and college campuses today. And thank you that you let us get in on it. And Father, I ask you to guide me tonight. O Holy Spirit, guide me in what I'm to say, what I'm not to say. Help me to know the difference. And may I, in everything that I do, glorify my Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, I think I've got all the preliminaries behind me, and I will now start the button. We're going to move quickly.
That's the second session, right there.
That's the second session, yes. That's session number two, right. It's been amazing how campus evangelism has resurfaced. Again, this has not been our orchestration. It was a wonderful five-year season in our lives for which we continually thank God. It ended with a bang, and it started with a bang. And we just figured, you know, that was a season that we'd been through. And then something began to happen about 5 years ago. Actually, it was ignited when we went to the 200th anniversary of the Cane Ridge Revival. And I think you know that the Cane Ridge Revival figures very prominently in our heritage and history. And many believe, as do I, that our movement was more than likely birthed at the Cane Ridge Revival. But whether you believe that or not, it was a significant outpouring of God's Holy Spirit that affected the entire nation. Well, the Lord sent us there with a rather interesting request. And he said, I want you to go back and redig the wells of revival. How many of you know the wells can get stopped up? Well, there is a wonderful, wonderful atmosphere at Cane Ridge. If you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's hallowed ground. Now, don't ask me to explain that. It's just like walking on a U.S. military cemetery. Or it's like going to Wales and going to the church where Evan Roberts preached. There's just, I call it a lingering presence of the Lord at Cane Ridge. Well, when we were there, we started digging. And the way we dug was not with shovels, but with prayer. We had 3 days and nights, 24/7 prayer, with about 120 people, approximately one-third of them from the Churches of Christ, one-third from the Christian churches, and one-third from the Disciples of Christ. That's all I'm going to tell you about that, unless you ask me a question at the end. But since that time, a number of things has happened. Doug Foster, who is professor at Abilene Christian, invited us to come and do an oral history on campus evangelism. There's never been a book written about it. There have been a number of chapters in books and dissertations and theses. But he said, we believe it is significant enough that it needs to be recorded into the history of the Restoration Movement. So we went back and did this wonderful time of fellowship with one another, those of us who were principals in campus evangelism, and they entered that in the archives. Now, you can't yet access it, but you will ultimately be able to access it along with all of our papers on the ACU Restoration website, whatever it's called. The second thing is a number of just felt like that we needed to get together, and I'll just mention that, but several of us, Rex Vermillion and Charles Shelton, who were the two men who shared this ministry with us, or the leadership, and our spouses, John Allen Chalk, who was probably one of our key speakers and teachers, and L.D. McCoy, who was the Bible Chair Director and Campus Minister at Texas Tech. Another thing, 2 years ago, I got a call from Milton Jones. And some of you know Milton. Matter of fact, how many of you were in Dallas last year at SMU? Anybody there? Okay, a few were there. Well, Milton called and said, we would like for you to come to Dallas, you and your wife, and we have felt this heaviness on our ministry for years, and we've sought the Lord as to why do we have this. And we believe that one of the answers is the way our forefathers treated you. And, of course, these people were hardly even born, the ones who were in Dallas when campus evangelism came along. But on behalf of campus ministers and Bible chair directors that had preceded them, they asked us to come out for a service of reconciliation. And it was a beautiful experience. And, of course, fortunately, we were on both the receiving end and the giving end because we had some confessing and repenting of our own to do. But it was just a wonderful experience. And then the resurgence of letters, and we began to get letters and emails, and people sent us papers that had been written. I've got in my briefcase three or four. You've got one in your folder. Papers that have been written. Richard Hughes wrote a wonderful book and put a chapter or more about campus evangelism. You know, we realized, to the glory of God, that we made history. We didn't know it when it was happening. But we realized that there was an impact and that God did move in this movement. One of our leaders, Rex Vermillion, who lives in Amarillo, Texas, decided to set up a campus evangelism blog. And please know I'm making progress because 6 months ago I didn't even know how to spell blog and didn't know what one was. My computer skills are limited to on, off, delete, and send. And now blogs, my fifth thing. But it's wonderful, and I hope you'll go there. I'll just mention, while I'm thinking about it, unbeknownst to us, Mike McAllister's here. Mike was one of the campus ministers at Texas Tech during the time of campus evangelism. So if you want to check as to whether some of this stuff is true or not, or all of it's true, talk with Mike. He was there. He was there. Well, something's stirring. Did you ever have a feeling that something is going on and you don't quite know what it is, but it's good? And if it's good, it's more than likely God. And I don't expect to re-enter the campus ministry. I've just about to complete my 70th year and observe my 70th birthday and enter into my 71st year. But God is up to something. This invitation to come and share with you just came out of the blue, and we're just delighted that it came. One of the interesting things is that I said this, and probably if I had an opportunity to say it again, I'd say it a little bit different. The real story's never been told. Well, when I say that the real story's never been told, I don't mean that everything that's been said has been untrue. I'm just simply saying those of us who are leaders in the campus evangelism movement have never felt led to tell our story. And so this is happening for the first time right here at Harding University. This is the first time that I have ever spoken that I can recall on campus evangelism and what happened there. Just to say a word about the culture and time in which campus evangelism was birthed, which is not really unlike the culture that you find surrounds you and we find in this nation and on today's campuses. Rebellion and sometimes anarchy on the university campuses. You know, the 60s, when campus evangelism was flourishing, were the years of Kent State and Berkeley and Haight-Ashbury and the Vietnam War, the burning of ROTC buildings, the assassination of John Kennedy and Martin Luther King, and we could go on and on and on. There was tremendous unrest in this nation. How many of you were not even alive in the 60s? All right, we had this police action or war with Vietnam, and that caused every bit as much turmoil in this nation as the war we're presently experiencing. The burning of draft cards. Of course, to my knowledge, nobody on a Church of Christ campus burned down an ROTC building. I don't think we had any. But they, nevertheless, were also kind of feeling their oats, to use a good old Alabama expression, and challenging some of the traditions and some of the things that they had been taught or had grown up with. Now, the views that I express are only my own views, and you don't have to agree with me. Hostility and heresy hunting seemed to be the prevailing mood in the churches of Christ in the 60s. Now, that obviously says that I was on the receiving end of much of that. Hunting down heretics or perceived heretics seemed to be the major preoccupation with some men in our brotherhood. I came as close to being crucified, hung, and tarred and feathered at Freed Hardeman College as I hope I'll ever come. It was a life-endangering, life-threatening situation. And all of us who were there representing campus evangelism felt that our lives were in danger. That's how hostile the atmosphere was. One man whose name I would not call stood on the steps of Pepperdine University and looked at me in the face. He said, "I love you, brother, but if it's the last thing I ever do, I'll get you." That's the attitude that we experienced more than once in campus evangelism. Churches of Christ were losing the battle on the college and university campus in the 60s. We were almost non-existent. Less than 200 campus ministries on over 2,000 campuses. One survey that we saw during that period, 43 students had been baptized brotherhood-wide on all of the campuses in all of the campus works. By and large, our campus ministry emphases was protecting our students from denominational evils and from the evils of the world, rather than reaching out and reaching the lost. We practiced a fortress mentality on the university campus and college campus. What were the motives behind the starting of campus evangelism? Well, this has taken a lot of soul searching on my part. I've never written these things down before. And I appreciate, for no other reason, Wes, for you inviting me, because it caused me to do some reflection and to do some writing. One of the motives, I think, was our close association with the Bible Chair at Texas Tech and our desire to see more happen there and elsewhere. I don't know how many times we said, "Surely there's more than this, and surely we can do better than this." Now, we had a good campus ministry at Texas Tech. We had 150 and on a good Sunday, 200 college students who were showing up on Sunday morning from Texas Tech and from Lubbock Christian College. But we still believe that we were hardly touching the hem of the garment. And we were working very closely with the Bible Chair at Texas Tech and the two campus ministers, L.D. McCoy and Mike McAllister, who is here. And then another motive, or at least that out of which motive came, was a message given which has already been referenced by Wes Reagan at Abilene Christian College at the lectureship in 1965 entitled The Lost Frontier. That just articulated the challenge and channeled the frustration that we were already feeling in our hearts. Certainly we can do better than this. Certainly we can have a greater impact on the campus than we're having. And Wes gave a masterful message at ACU, and he certainly challenged me, and God grabbed my heart and said, "Something must be done. And you're about the best I've got to do it." So we did. We made a noble effort. The survey of Bible chairs and the alarming statistics, I'm sorry I don't have that survey with me, so I don't want to misquote it. All I do remember is that 43 people were baptized the year the survey was done. We felt like we needed to foster the creation of an evangelistic campus ministry, one that reached out and touched lives. And that's why I'm so excited about what you're doing. And you didn't get that from me. You must have gotten it from God and from His Word. But we felt the same thing you're feeling. Wow, we need to touch this campus with the Lord Jesus Christ and to reverse this defensive posture into an offensive posture. Certainly minister to our students. Certainly encourage them and teach them and train them and equip them, but send them out. And then I somewhere bumped shoulders with Campus Crusade for Christ. And I received Bruce's word today and weighed that word. But let me just simply say that Campus Crusade for Christ was for us in at least some areas a model. Because they were reaching tens of thousands of students. Well, a fellow campus minister and I named Dale Hewlett from Arkansas State University, who's gone to be with the Lord, he and I, two Church of Christ campus ministers wet behind the ears, went and spent a summer at Arrowhead Springs in San Bernardino with Campus Crusade for Christ. And Bill Bright was gracious enough to let us come, knowing that we probably weren't going to preach it the way he'd preached it or do it the way he had done it. But he had compassion for these two Church of Christ campus ministers. We were there for an Institute of Biblical Studies. And then at the end of that institute, he said, "How would you guys like to come back for staff training?" And we said, "We're not going to go on Campus Crusade staff." He said, "That's okay. I want you to come. And we want to share all of our techniques and all of the things we do with you to help you in what you believe God has called you to do." I was never the same. Now, you asked me a question about it, and I'll try to tell you a little bit more. But my life experienced a radical change in the summer of 1965. My wife still has a big stack of letters that I wrote her. She was home with four children, four babies. And, of course, we arrived on the campus at Campus Crusade at Arrowhead Springs, absolutely convinced we were the only two Christians there. And nobody else there knew Jesus but us. And that was the long and short of it. And we were there to get methods. Well, ask me if you want to know more about that. But God did things to us and through us and in us in that summer that I never recovered from. One was, one night Bill Bright invited us into his office. We had chapel every evening and he invited us into his office. And he said, "I want to take you two guys on a little spiritual journey." And he began at the beginning of the Bible, and we went all the way through, and he showed us every scripture related to the Holy Spirit. And we're sitting there saying, "Wow, I didn't know that." And I remember him asking, "How's it possible that two guys could go through Sunday school, Bible college, graduate school, Bible degrees, and not know that the Holy Spirit of God lives and indwells the Christian?" We said, "We don't know how it's possible, but we're Exhibit A and B." And you can't imagine two things. You can't imagine what a startling discovery that was for us. And you can't imagine the trouble we got into because we decided to believe what the Scripture said, that the Spirit dwells in the Christian. I hope you know, and especially those of you who weren't alive at that time, the mainstream churches of Christ did not embrace the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not talking about speaking in tongues and all that. We're talking about the Spirit of God. John Allen Chalk made this statement. He said, "We've never been on any sure biblical ground than to say the Holy Spirit lives in the Christian." But you can't imagine the turmoil. And that was the number one charge that was leveled against us and caused us to be disbarred, disfellowshipped, and excommunicated, was that we believed the Holy Spirit lived in the Christian. You see how far you've come? I hope you can really see that. What might have been our unstated motives? Well, obviously, one of them might have been to effect change in the churches of Christ. We felt like there were some changes that were needed. And one of them was regarding the Holy Spirit. And I don't know that we ever said we're going after those guys. But there was probably something stirring within us that said, you know, we need to face up to it. You know, you don't have to do a lot of repentance, Bruce. And I thought about this as you were talking about it earlier today when you're right about everything. And we kind of came to the conclusion, maybe we're not right about everything. Maybe it's possible that we could be wrong about something. The day that we were tried and found guilty, one of the prosecuting attorneys who tried us said, I haven't changed a position in 28 years. I didn't say it. But I said within me, God help him. God help him. To enlighten the Church of Christ students regarding grace and the Holy Spirit. We were just beginning to discover these things. You know, I'm kind of like the guy who wrote the book, Grace is a Blue-Eyed Blonde. I didn't know what grace was, hardly. And the Holy Spirit, you know, it was just kind of one of those things. About all I knew, and please forgive me for saying this, I don't mean to be comical. All I knew was we didn't believe what everybody else believed on the Holy Spirit. But as we began to come into the reality of these transforming truths, then we began to try to share them with others. And we tried to find men that we felt like were a little bit farther along than we were. Men like E.W. McMillan. Men like K.C. Mosher. And many, many others that had the grasp of grace and had been severely ostracized by the brotherhood of that age because of that. To see worship become a greater reality. Now, one of the things that happened to us at Campus Crusade, now, of course, you realize we didn't sing these songs. We just listened to them. But they started singing these songs we'd never heard of. Like, He Lives. And Great is Thy Faithfulness. And turn your eyes upon Jesus. And Dale and I were both sitting there busting a gut, wanting to enter into that worship and praise, and we'd go out at night out in the woods and sing those songs to each other, at least try. And I'll just have to tell you, I'll go ahead and tell you, if you don't, you'd find this out somewhere anyway. After we'd been there 3 weeks, went home, came back for the second 6 week slot. We never said anything about you going to sing or not sing. We got in the very first session and I looked over at Dale and he was singing. He looked over at me and I was singing. And I began to learn and experience an appreciation for worship that I hardly knew existed. I thought songs were the warm-up exercise for preaching. Now, I know worship is a lifestyle, according to Romans 12, but I also know there's corporate worship. And I know that worship is attributing worth to God for who He by nature is. And most of the songs that we had sung were songs about ourselves and to each other. And that is a dimension. But worship is attributing worth to God. And we said, wait a minute, we've got to start worshiping the Lord. And then I should have used another word here. Number four, under that section, to facilitate the release of women in worship and ministry. And we felt our women had much to give, but they were never allowed to give it. And they had been held captive by our traditions. And we began, to the best of our ability, under the Lordship of Christ, to release our women. And one of the charges leveled against us at Fried Hardeman was that we had allowed a woman to pray in a small group in a hotel room. And we said, yep, we're guilty. Now, to say that we set women free is a gross overstatement. But to say we begin to listen to the women and try to experience the reality of Scripture that says they are fellow heirs of the grace of life. I've even learned that the Lord can speak to me through my wife and through other women. Well, that's enough to say about that. What were the mistakes we made in campus evangelism? Well, there's not enough time. That's the 3-hour deal. But let me just give you a few of them. We did not strongly pursue an alliance with existing campus ministries and Bible chairs. And about all there was in terms of campus ministries in the 1960s were the Bible chairs. And one of the things that we have had to confess before the Lord, and we have confessed to them, we did not bring you guys on board with what we were doing. We kind of got our package together and we presented it to them, but how many of you know you kind of like to be in on the ground floor, especially if it involves you and your campus? Now, we tried. Dr. John Wilson made a noble effort to get us all together and to try to resolve some of our differences and our different emphases, and we really weren't all that far apart. But that meeting just kind of fell apart. There was what I call a shootout over in Leveland, Texas, where we met with the Bible chair directors, and it did more harm than it did good. Another thing, the hiring of certain personnel. I won't tell you who that was. I shouldn't have even put that on the outline. But not everybody that we hired helped us. Some actually hurt us. And please know, just for the record, I'm not speaking about Rex Vermillion or Charles Shelton, who are just two precious brothers. The failure to adequately brief Bill Bright before he spoke in Dallas. Now, you probably know that our greatest claim to fame was that we had Bill Bright, a non-Church of Christ minister, come and speak at our conference in Dallas. I don't know until today how we got that approved. Please don't ask me. I don't know. But Dale and I had been so impacted by Bill Bright, and he had such a vision for world impact and for campus revolution, we said in our naivete, why don't we just invite him to speak? And we did. And the greater difficulty was that he accepted. And he came. And the icing on the cake was, we said, now Bill, we want you to talk about campus impact and the challenge of the campus. I was talking to one of the Campus Crusade leaders just a few days ago up at Yale. And I said, you know, Bill, it doesn't matter what subject you give him, he always speaks on the same subject. And what he talked about was how to receive Christ and how to experience the abundant life. The filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, you can imagine that the four spiritual laws that he presented did not include water. And that got us into all kinds of trouble, and we never recovered from that. One of the problems and one of the mistakes that we made was the failure to, or the unwillingness of key Christian leaders to come on in support of us. We had some close friends of some notoriety. Names that you won't know, most of you won't, but some of you will, men like Rule Emmons and M. Norval Young and Batzel Barrett Baxter. But when the rubber hit the road and the accusations began to fly, they didn't stand for whatever reason with us. And it probably would have made a difference had they stood. But now there was a risk in standing with us, because we were young revolutionists, and we wanted to see the campus taken for Christ. Another one of the mistakes we made is when the heat got so very hot in Lubbock, we were a part of the Broadway Church in Lubbock, Texas. When the heat got so hot, we moved to Burke Road Church of Christ in Pasadena, and they were in the middle of an internal battle themselves, and the ministry was not benefited by going to Houston. It probably gave us about 9 months to plan our funeral. And that funeral did come. And the ministry was closed. I have a copy of the statement that was made and that was written that we sent out to all of our supporters and all the students that we were involved with at one time. At one time, we were in contact with 40,000 college and university students on over 400 campuses. I brought along some of the materials. Now, most of our materials we've given to ACU, to the archives, and these are my personal copies, and I'd chase you all the way back to New Mexico if you took one of them home with you. But I thought you might like to see, this is 40 years old, and you might like to see some of the things we did, and we had what I felt like was a wonderful, wonderful newsletter. And that newsletter was published and sent out to college students, and most of the time it was a poster. And it was on the cutting edge. And Rex Vermillion, who was one of our directors, was the one who designed this newsletter. And you're welcome. I've taken them out of the plastic covers and put them over here because I thought some of you might like to see them. But we really were, I feel like, producing excellent, excellent materials, and contemporary materials. You know, the materials that we were providing to be given out on campus didn't look like they'd been printed by the Gutenberg Press. They were colorful. They were challenging. They were contemporary. And I think that's very, very important. Another of the mistakes that we made was participation in what I call, with a smile, the Fried Hardeman fiasco. One of our friends called us one day and said, "You need to know that you're going to be roasted tomorrow. They're going to deal with you in tomorrow's open forum, and I just thought you guys would like to know." How many of you know, on a rare, rare occasion, it's better to ask permission, I'm better to ask forgiveness than it is to ask permission? Well, we did not ask our elders, and that was a mistake that we made. And we went to Fried Hardeman to face the charges. And never in my life will I forget the 1,200 preachers who were gathered together in that auditorium and the 30 or 40 charges that were read against us by the man whom Roel Lemon said forgot he was a gospel preacher and became the prosecuting attorney, and we never had a chance. The interesting thing was, on the charges that were brought against us, let's just say there were 40, we were guilty of 39 of them. There was one, something had happened out in Denver where kids were throwing sticks in a fire and repenting of their sins. That didn't happen to be us, and we were so happy that that was one we didn't do. But to give you an idea of three or four of them, and all of which you do, by the way. And you know, I have to sit here and say, "Wait a minute, Lord. These guys, this turning around and singing? You'd have been nailed to the wall for doing that." One of the charges was that we had used a version of the Bible other than the King James Version. And they had dates and time and everything. "Yeah, is it true that you read out of the Today's English Version of the New Testament, you know, in a meeting in Memphis, Tennessee on this certain date?" Another one, and I never did figure this one out, was that we had sung in one of our meetings the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Yep, we'd done that too. And they get a little more ridiculous as you go down to the line. And of course, the one that clinched it was that you believe the Holy Spirit as a person indwells the Christian separate and apart from the written word. And we said yes, but always in agreement with the written word. And that was the one that nailed us. As we were driving back to the airport in Memphis, I remember one of our guys looking at the others of us in the car. There were four of us, and they said, "Were you guys scared?" And we all concluded we were scared spitless, just because of a mob atmosphere. And I will tell you this, to the glory of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, my wife and I have had a series of men and women over the last 40 years that have come to us at meetings and have said things like, "I want you to know that I was in that mob at Freed Hardeman College, and I need to ask you to forgive me. And it was a mob. It was the closest thing I've ever come to experiencing a mob spirit. But enough about that. The lack of a broad financial support base. We didn't have the financial support base that we needed. We were very fortunate to find a foundation down in Florida, a Christian foundation, members of the Churches of Christ, who agreed to invest in campus evangelism, and they paid our way for several years. But we did not build the broad financial support we needed, because when they decided they'd given us the last they were going to give us, then that left us out in the cold. Those were some of the mistakes, and if I thought about it a little bit more, I'm sure I could come up with some others. Now let me talk about the factors that enhanced campus evangelism appeal to students. And the thing is, you're doing all these things. You know, we have been so encouraged just to see what you're doing. One is an open atmosphere. I suspect you could ask almost any question you wanted to ask in this room and not be stoned. We had to have our meetings in hotel ballrooms for that kind of an atmosphere to prevail. That's why we met in hotels. Because we could not generate that kind of an atmosphere in church buildings. And we made a very serious attempt to create an open atmosphere. The second thing was just the increasing presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit as a person had just re-entered the domain of the Churches of Christ. And I say re-entered. You probably know, if you're a student of history, that Barton W. Stone was a man of the Spirit. And somebody else got the upper hand and he got squelched. And you know, because I mentioned it, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Cane Ridge. And many of our forefathers were there. Stone never denied through his entire life that God had moved on the Cane Ridge campground. And that, I like to put it this way, God decided to visit. They were having a communion festival at Cane Ridge, as they were doing in Kentucky in that particular season of this country's history. And they had a communion festival, and it was about a 3 or 4 day communion festival. You came, spent a day or two repenting, and then you took communion, and then you spent another day or two praising. And the Lord just decided he would visit that one. And it was awesome what happened at Cane Ridge. The third thing, and again, allow me to reword it just a moment, the acceptance of women as participants rather than spectators. There are three realities. Let me just revert back for just a moment. I believe there are three realities of the Holy Spirit. At least three. One of them is the indwelling. I believe that's a part of our birthright as children of God. The other one would be what I would call the fillings of the Holy Spirit. Because Scripture seems to indicate there's not a once and for all filling. You know, they were filled with the Holy Spirit in the early part of Acts. And then it says in chapter 4, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, be ye filled, continually filled with the Holy Spirit. We have to have fillings because we leak. The third reality is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Number one is the indwelling. Number two are the fillings. And number three is the outpouring. There are times when God shows up with his manifest presence. And that's about as good as I can do in coming up with a description of it. He showed up at Cane Ridge. He showed up in Jeremiah Lamphere's meetings in New York City in the Second Great Revival. He showed up at Asbury College in 1970, and they had chapel straight for 185 hours without stopping. I know there is an omnipresence of the Lord, and He was here before we got here, and He'll be here after we leave, and He'll go home with all of us. But I also know the promise of Matthew 18, that where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst of them. And sometimes that presence is so manifested, you can almost reach out and touch it. And that happened to us in Campus Evangelism. We didn't know what was happening. We were on the front edge of a revival. And at that particular point, 1966, we didn't even know how to spell revival. And as Bruce said, or somebody said, we didn't have revivals. Well, first of all, we didn't have revivals because the Baptist had revivals, but we didn't have revivals because we didn't have revivals. Yeah, you know, at least we're consistent. We didn't call it by the wrong name. A revival is a church or a community saturated with God. A revival is an extraordinary work of God accomplishing extraordinary results. A revival is when God gets tired of being misrepresented and comes down Himself. And this country has experienced, excuse me, a number of revivals that had nothing to do with what I'm saying. D, I've got to go on. Okay, D, under factors that enhance campus evangelism's appeal. I just needed to go back and say that about the Holy Spirit, and feel free to ask me more if you want to. But D was the small groups where students could openly share and pray. And as Bruce described, the Boston movement and the Churches of Christ, or International Churches of Christ, I saw today a connecting link that those soul talks had started in our meetings. Now, I take no great pride in that. And we did not take them to the extreme that they were taken to. But kids, and give me the grace of allowing me to call you a kid, kids were able to open up their hearts and lives and share their lives and confess their sins and be transparent for the first time in their lives in these meetings. The interracial nature of all of our meetings. Somehow we became convicted that there were no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And certainly we were a part of a segregated church. We were invited to a meeting that probably almost none of you know about. Shortly after the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King, some of the key black ministers and churches of Christ hosted a meeting in a hotel in Atlanta and invited about 50 white leaders to come. First meeting most of us had ever attended. Certainly, where our African-American brothers were in charge. And they shared their hearts with us for 3 days, and it was gut-wrenching. And I sat there with Batsel Baxter and Jimmy Allen and others, and we just all just kind of gulped and cried that we had been so naive and so wrong. We began to invite men like Andrew Harrison and Zebedee Bishop and Roosevelt Wells and Humphrey Faust and Jack Evans and others to come and speak on our programs. We weren't where we needed to be, but we at least took a stab at it. I remember the first night that Andrew Harrison spent on the campus at Abilene Christian University, and I happened to be his roommate. Now, if you don't like me now, you need to know where I came from. I was afraid to close both of my eyes, because I didn't quite know what was going to happen. That's how far back I came from in the whole matter of accepting my brothers and sisters. I remember the first home I spent the night in an African-American home, and what an experience that was for me. But that was one of the things that enhanced the appeal of campus evangelism to students. And our willingness to address the burning issues facing students in the 60s, we discovered that all the years we'd invested in learning how to answer the questions of students, they weren't asking the questions we'd learned the answers to. Now, I'm going to sound a little bit cynical, but I think it'll make the point. Nobody on the campus at Texas Tech considered instrumental music to be a burning issue, other than us. And we were forced to have to deal with some of the issues that they were dealing with. One of the things, and just give an example, was the Playboy philosophy. And you'll have to ask me about that one. But probably one of our shining shots in the night was when Dr. Bill Bonosky, who was our minister at Broadway, debated Anson Mount, who was the religious editor of Playboy magazine, on the stage at Lubbock Municipal Auditorium, and we had 1,200 students who came out on Sunday morning to Sunday school to hear that debate. Students, well, GCE gatherings were always labs as well as lectures. Do you know, I mean, and again, I've so appreciated what you've done here and the way you've done it, but you know, we've been long on lecture and short on lab. And at every event that we ever had that I can recall, we sent students out sharing their faith, and we went with them. We baptized people in hotel swimming pools. One night we had a mass baptismal service in Pat Boone's swimming pool in Beverly Hills. We were having a conference at UCLA. Students were given the opportunity to testify to their faith and experience, just like some of you have done in this meeting. Oh, and testimonies was one of those things on that list of 40 charges, that we had actually had people give testimony to the work of Christ in their lives. The excellence of CE publications on the cutting edge, I've mentioned that. The best defense is a strong offense. Not that we were trying to be offensive, but we were trying to be on the offense. And then worship was expanding and contemporary. I hope you hear what I'm saying. We quit singing songs and started worshiping. And I know it may just be a matter of semantics, but sometimes it's more than that. And then the speakers and teachers were men and women who were in the forefront of what God was doing. The list reads like a roll of honor. Men and women who were willing to put their lives on the line, and they did. Wes Reagan and John Allen Chalk and Prentice Metter, Jennings Davis and Bud Stumbaugh, Andrew Harrison, Bill Bonosky, Jim Reynolds, Don Finto, Dwayne Evans. Did I do something wrong?
No, my phone just started playing song.
You might ought to answer that. Could be God, you know. MCE's willingness to go elsewhere outside the fellowship to find resources that could be utilized. We did not hesitate, nor do I apologize for the fact that we went to Campus Crusade and InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and Navigators and other places to find out what they were doing and how they were doing it. And then I think one of the key things is we focused on relationships and reality rather than on traditions and religion. Bruce has already talked about that today. But I well remember the first time I used the phrase a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in a speech in the Baker Hotel in Dallas, Texas in December of 1966. And one of my preacher friends walked up to me after the session and said, "You've been watching too much Billy Graham." That's how unaccustomed we were to be talking about relationships with God and with each other. The results, to some, the fact that we closed was good riddance. And we've long ago forgiven them and found love and grace in our hearts for them. To some students and Christian leaders who stood with us, there was great sadness and regret. We got scores, if not hundreds, of letters from students across this country who says, "What will we ever do?" Now that we've tasted of the goodness of the Lord, it's going to be real hard for us to go back to mediocrity and routine and tradition. To those who participated as our speakers and resource leaders, unfortunately for the churches of Christ, most of them were lost to the cause. I don't know whether you've realized this or not, but a generation of some of the brightest, most committed, most cutting-edge men in this movement were lost during the season of the 60s. To those of us who were deeply involved, we have never quite recovered and don't expect we ever will, but the Lord has certainly been gracious in healing our wounds and our hearts, and there have been many tears. And this time of just being with you this week has been another one of those blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon us.